If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Acts 13. Our sermon passage this morning, Acts 13, we're going to start in verse 13. If you're new to our church, you'll be helped to keep that Bible open. We're going to be reading the full passage when we come to it, and I'll be pointing back to it throughout our sermon, so you'll be helped to keep that Bible open in your lap. But before we do, would you please start with me in prayer, asking for God's help in our hearing and the receiving of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You now in prayer, depending on Your Spirit to give us help. Lord, to listen, to pay attention to what is spoken by Your Word. Father, I pray that You would work in us the same miracle that we will see worked in the hearts of those who heard Paul's sermon. That we would beg that these things would be spoken to us. That we would rejoice and glorify Your Word, Lord. Father, this is a miracle that cannot be done by our own strength. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, renew our hearts to see and enjoy Christ the Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. The success of the Harry Potter franchise is frankly staggering. You know, the 7-book saga of a young orphan going to wizarding school and, you know, all that follows is the best-selling book series in history. That is 600 million copies sold, now published in more than 85 languages. You know, it's a J.K. Rowling is officially the first author to become a billionaire primarily through writing. But it's not just the books, right? They're the movies that earned $7.7 billion in the box office. They earned, I think it's 12 Oscar nominations. Wizarding World, I hear, is a theme park at Universal Studios. But it's even more. It's stages. It's Lego sets. It's video games. Suffice to say, Harry Potter is one of the most successful franchises in the world today. It is a global phenomenon, which makes it all the more surprising to learn that J.K. Rowling's manuscript was not rejected once, not twice, but 12 times before it was published. Can you imagine? The book that's changed the world, at first dismissed and rejected. How different would J.K. Rowling's life be if she'd just given up after that first rejection, or even the 11th? Or, far more important, imagine if Paul the Apostle had just given up when the gospel that he proclaimed was rejected. In our sermon passage today, Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas carry a message that is a far greater cosmic phenomena than Harry Potter. The good news of Jesus Christ, the culmination not of a 7-book series, but the story that God has been telling from creation. Paul and Barnabas in our passage stand in a synagogue and deliver a powerful message proclaiming the liberating offer of forgiveness and freedom in Christ. And yet, this world-changing message, this liberating gospel is rejected by the very people who had been prepared for it for their entire history. What do you do when the God-given, the life-changing message is met by rejection? Our sermon today, Acts 13, 13 through 52, turning to the Gentiles. 13 through 52, turning to the Gentiles. Our passage, as we'll read in a minute, begins with Paul's sermon in the synagogue. He and Barnabas are continuing what we started last week, the first missionary journey in the book of Acts. But here, we will see that his message of the Messiah is rejected by the leaders. And he makes a historic pivot. He turns to the Gentiles with the good news. Rejection, friends, is part of the process. The gospel that we proclaim will be rejected, but that calls for redirection, not retreat. Amen. We're going to have 2 points today, splitting Paul's sermon from the people's spurning. So our outline today, 2 points. Number one, Paul's sermon, what we're going to read first, that in chapter 13, 13 through 41. And then we'll read later our second point, the people's spurning, how they respond in chapter 13, 42 through 52. The primary claim of this passage for our church, our main idea today is this: when rejected, redirect, but never change the message. Our main idea today: when rejected, redirect, but never change the message. Friends, like Paul, we proclaim the same message, a message of freedom and forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. We can be confident that as we proclaim this message, those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. But we can also be confident that some will reject this message. Rejection, though, calls for redirection, not retreat. When rejected, redirect, but never change the message. Let's read Paul's sermon. Our first point, number one, Paul's sermon in verses 13 through 41. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. The word of the Lord. Well, friends, that's the text for our first point, Paul's sermon. We read in full not only the introduction, how he got to the synagogue, but what he proclaimed to those Jews gathered there in Antioch that morning. And he proclaims forgiveness and freedom are found in Jesus Christ. Our story picks up here in verse 13 with, again, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. So you might remember, if you were here last week, we started chapter 13. The first few verses of this chapter, they are sent out from their church in Antioch as directed by the Holy Spirit. And last week, we studied the first leg of that missionary journey in the island of Cyprus. They traveled the whole island from east to west. And finally, as they made it across that island to the capital city, they proclaimed the gospel to the governor there, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who believed. Well, this week, as we pick it up in verse 13, their journey continues. Look with me back at verse 13. How good is your Mediterranean geography? Here it says they set sail from Paphos. So this is on the west coast of the island of Cyprus. And from Paphos, they sail north. It says they're to Perga in Pamphylia. So Perga is a city, a port city, and Pamphylia is the region. So if you look directly north of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea, right directly north of it is modern-day Turkey, the southern coast of Turkey. Obviously, at this point, it's not the nation of Turkey, but Paul and Barnabas land there in a port, but don't stay there. You see, as it says they go on from Perga to another city, right? It says there in verse 14, and they come to Antioch in Pisidia. To be clear, this is not the Antioch that they left. It's not just a big circle. Did you know there are over 30 Springfields in the United States? Well, in the ancient world, it was something like that, that there are over 16 cities named Antioch in the ancient world. So here we have another Antioch. They had left the big, famous Antioch in Syria. And now here they arrive at the lesser Antioch in the region called Pisidia. So in Antioch, we'll call it 2.0. On the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue. What better place to do their work? Who better to hear the message that they bring of the Jewish Messiah? And there, after the law and prophets are read, they are invited to bring a word of encouragement. And Paul is ready. The main message of his sermon that starts in verse 16, again, is that forgiveness and freedom are found in the man Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and freedom are found in the man Jesus Christ. Speaking to Jews, he begins with an overview of their history. So what we have first, really in 17 down through 22, 23, is a flyover of all their history. It starts with God choosing their fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and gets all the way in the end to David. What I want you to notice in this history, though, is in every verse, God is the actor. This is God's history even more than it is their history. Look again with me, verse 17. It says, God chose their fathers. He goes on to say, God made the people great in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt. Verse 18, it's God who put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, it's God who destroyed the seven nations in Canaan, and God who gave them their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, he notes that all this took about 450 years. Then in the land, it says God gave them judges. Verse 21, God then gave them Samuel the prophet. And then God gave them the king Saul. And then finally, in verse 22, God gave them, he raised up David. Let's not miss why God is highlighting, Paul is highlighting God as the sole actor in their history. You know, he's doing far more than giving them a history lesson that they already know. Think of it like this. The history of Israel is a sentence that God has been writing for centuries. Paul here is showing that all the nouns, all the verbs, all the clauses of the sentence, the Exodus, the wilderness, the judges, King David, they're never meant to just stand on their own. They were leading to a single final, we'll call it punctuation mark, the end of this sentence. And that punctuation mark is Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 23, of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has done his final and greatest act of their history. It says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. We can look through the Old Testament in places like 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God had told David that he would raise up his descendant to be king. Listen to what God said to Samuel. He says, when your days, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God is promising to raise up a descendant of David who will have a kingdom established. Really, in your Old Testament history after David, it's pretty much all downhill. There are a few bright spots, but because of Israel's sin, it eventually leads to their exile from the land that God had given them, and the destruction of their temple. So the Old Testament ends with Israel waiting for a king of David. And do you know how the first verse of what is now the New Testament begins? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where Paul continues his recounting of history for this synagogue in Antioch. Verse 24, he picks up the story of God's work in the ministry of Jesus, announced first by John the Baptist. So God has sent, he has brought to Israel a Savior, announced by John, greater than John. And Paul says in verse 26 that just as God has sent them a Savior, he, that is Paul, brings them a message of this salvation. The message of salvation is the fulfillment of God's promises. In the next few verses, verse 27, verse 29, verse 32, verse 33, he makes clear that what happens next is exactly what God had said would happen. First, it says that Jesus was rejected. He was rejected by their rulers, but it fulfilled the utterances of the prophets. Do you see that in verse 27? In verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him, of Jesus. In verse 32, this is the good news that God had promised to their fathers. And in verse 33, it fulfills what had been written. In other words, they should have known this was coming. It honestly reminds me of the Titanic. You know, despite repeated warnings about icebergs in their paths, the Titanic went full speed ahead into disaster. The Bible is full of repeated warnings of what was predestined to take place to the Messiah, and they still did it in complete ignorance. They should have seen it coming. Of course, the Titanic story ends in disaster and death, but this disaster ends in resurrection and salvation. That's where Paul will take us next. But before we go there, I just want to point out, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if you maybe wrestle with doubts about the truth of the Bible, I just want to say that fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the Bible. You know, to compare to maybe another so-called holy text, the Quran was delivered to one man over something like 23 years. The Bible was delivered to dozens of authors over more than 1,500 years, and yet it contains specific fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah. The rejection of Jesus doesn't discredit the gospel. No, it proves it to be exactly what God had said would happen, and in a way that only God could do. Friends, the Bible is trustworthy. Amen. And good, and reveals a Savior. Paul here recounts to his listeners how Jesus in Jerusalem was condemned. Though he was innocent, he was executed. He was taken down from the tree and laid in a tomb. But, verse 30, God's work in history was not over. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. His recounting of history ends in verse 31 with Jesus commissioning his apostles, his disciples, to be his witnesses. In fact, that's the book of Acts. Paul is living history. Now, Paul knows that this incredible claim that the Messiah was crucified and risen needs some proof. So, in the next part of his sermon, he turns to defend the red-hot center of what he proclaims, that Jesus did not stay dead. Look at verses 32 and 33. He says, this good news that he brings is what God had promised to their fathers. Well, what had God promised to their fathers? Well, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. This he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Amen. And he's going to prove it from their scriptures. He begins there in verse 33 by quoting from Psalm 2, the second psalm. He quotes the seventh verse of Psalm 2, where we read, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2, if you read the whole thing, is about the installation of a king in Zion on David's throne. But how does that connect to Jesus? How is Jesus proven to be that king, God's son? Well, it's not at his birth, but according to Paul here, at his resurrection. This might be a bit puzzling, but according to Paul, in the way that he quotes it here in verse 37, he is saying that the today of Psalm 2, verse 7, the today where God declares this his son, is when he was raised from the dead, when he is vindicated to be the eternal king. Well, it's far more than just Psalm 2. He goes on to say more about the resurrection from their scriptures. Next, he quotes Isaiah 55, verse 3. You see it there in verse 34. It says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Well, who is he speaking to? Who is this you that he is promising to give the holy and sure blessings of David? Well, Paul connects it. He goes on to the promise found in Psalm 16, verse 10. Verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16 is one of those psalms of David. Here in this psalm of David, he is promising that this David will not see corruption, that is, he will not decay. You might remember that Peter, back in his sermon on Pentecost, used this same exact psalm to prove that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. The apostles loved to use this psalm to prove Jesus is who he said he was. So both Peter, back in Acts 2, and Paul here, remind us that David really did die and see corruption. That is, his body decayed in the grave. We read that in verses 36 and 37. But, verse 37, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So who is it that receives the holy and sure blessings of David? That is, who will not see corruption, according to Psalm 16:10? Do you see what he is proving? This man, Jesus Christ, raised from the grave, is receiving promises that God made to David. He is the promised king. He is the offspring of David that God promised. He will establish his kingdom. Having proved that, Paul makes the most critical turn in his sermon. He pivots from theological proof from their scriptures of who Jesus is to the personal application of what Jesus offers. If he is who he says he is, having established the resurrection as a divine yes to Jesus, he now declares what that yes means for every person listening, including you and I. He says forgiveness and freedom are found in this man. Verses 38 and 39, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He says you can be forgiven of sins by this man. His death and resurrection are more than just mere historical fact. It is a divine exchange. That is, on the cross, Jesus Christ took the guilt, the penalty of the sins of all who would ever trust on him. And in return, through faith, he offers here a complete pardon, forgiveness from whatever the law would condemn you for. Its endless cycles of sacrifice could not permanently achieve forgiveness. The law could cover sin, but Jesus Christ could cancel sin. You can be freed, he says, from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Friends, the law is good. It is holy. It tells us how we should live, but we don't. Jesus offers freedom from the law's condemnation. It is freedom from the crushing burden of trying to earn your righteousness before a holy God. It is freedom from the power of sin that the law exposed but could not break. Friends, the truth is that the law of Moses could not justify you. Amen. Part of the reason the Old Testament is so long is to show us no matter how long we wait, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good a man attempts it, none can be made right by God by obedience to the law.
Amen.
In other words, the law of Moses was just a part of that sentence that God was writing, the story of Israel. It wasn't the period. The law revealed the problem of sin, but could not provide the final power to solve the problem of sin. You know, God's law is like a mirror that shows you you're dirty, but has no power to wash you clean. It's a diagnostic that shows you the cancer of sin, but it has no power to cure you. But Paul brings good news to those gathered at this synagogue. Through this man, Jesus, you are not only diagnosed, you are declared healed. You're not only exposed, you are washed. You are justified. You are set free. That word that Paul uses there that's translated free, it's the same word that elsewhere is translated as justified. That is, you are acquitted. You are declared righteous before God. In Jesus, we are released from the bondage, the penalty that we are owed under the law of God.
Amen.
You know, I don't know about you, but I was saved late enough in life to still be able to remember the shame, the burden that I carried around before I received forgiveness in Christ. You know, God was merciful to me to let me feel that way, that I was doing wrong, and all the good that I tried to do could not make me feel better. I tried to feel good about myself. My attempt to obey the law was not making it any better. When I finally understood the gospel, that it's what Jesus had done for me, He took my shame and died for it, I finally experienced freedom. I was freed from the burden of the law. Sin's burden had been lifted. This is the liberating gospel that Paul proclaims. This is the offer on the table to everyone who believes. But what is in store for those who do not believe? Those who reject the Savior that Paul proclaims? Well, Paul, to conclude, once again quotes from their own word, the prophets. In verse 41, he quotes from Habakkuk 1, verse 5. It says, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you." Back in the prophet's day, in Habakkuk day, he was warning the nation about coming judgment, but people didn't listen. They scoffed and refused to believe him. Paul is saying that the same can happen today. He ends with a warning to beware that forgiveness and freedom are found in this man, but if you reject this message of salvation, well, judgment is coming. And you will perish. Paul proclaims in the synagogue, freedom and forgiveness are found only in this man. The offer has been made. Now the people must respond. That brings us to our second point and the rest of our passage. Number two, the people's spurning. The people's spurning. This conclusion to our passage shows us eventually that Paul and Barnabas are going to be chased out of Antioch. But first, the rejection calls for redirection, not retreat. Read with me what happens next in verse 42 through the end of the passage. "As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet again against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Well, I call this point the people's spurning, but at first there is a great response. You see it there in verse 42. They begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. I mean, I would love it if people begged that these things would be told next week. And notice, it's not about Paul, right? They beg not for him to come back, though that's implied. No, they beg these things to be told to them again. We want to hear it again. They want more of that gospel, Paul. Luke wants to make clear in verse 43, many Jews and converts to Judaism followed them. Many believed the message that freedom and forgiveness were found in this man. And so, next week, verse 44, the next Sabbath, report had gotten around, and the whole city gathered, came to hear Paul and Barnabas. But, verse 45, it makes some people jealous. Opposition comes here from the Jews. Luke obviously doesn't mean all the Jews, because many of the Jews believed. No, that phrase, the Jews, here is a term that often signifies the official leadership of the Jews. They saw the crowds. They heard these itinerant preachers captivating the city with a message that undermined their authority. And they were filled with jealousy. Verse 45. Their jealousy at the success of others is sadly common. And I think religious leaders are especially vulnerable to such behavior. That is, jealous at the success of others. So let me just say right here, please pray for your pastors. Pray that I, in particular, would celebrate when Jesus uses other people in greater ways than he uses me. That your pastors would have the same attitude of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, and I must decrease. This is the moment of crisis. The message being contradicted, rejected by the Jewish leaders here in verse 45. By the very custodians of God's previous revelation. What should Paul and Barnabas do? Maybe tone down their message, try to show how they have so much in common with the Jewish leaders. Find a compromise. Maybe they retreat back to Antioch in Syria in disappointment. Well, no, that is not what they do. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They respond with a boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit, with a clarity that has shaped church history since this moment. Their declaration in verses 46 and 47 is the climax of the entire episode. Look at what they say once more. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, Paul and Barnabas say they had to speak to the Jews first. This was divine order. They were the natural heirs of the promise. But since they reject it, judging themselves, he says, unworthy of eternal life, In their active unbelief, well, there's a necessary turning to the Gentiles. This isn't, in other words, plan B. It is the fulfillment of God's original plan A. And then they prove it by quoting from Isaiah 49, verse 6, what we read earlier in our service. In the first part of verse 6, Paul doesn't quote it here, but what we read earlier, God said that he made the servant first to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's Isaiah 49, 6. The first task for this servant was to go to the Jews. But that was too light a task. The servant was also to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 47. You know, Isaiah 49, 6, that servant song in that chapter is first and foremost about Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, the true Israel. But he fulfills that calling now by sending his apostles. His light will not be hidden under a basket of ethnic or religious exclusivity. No. The dam of Jewish rejection cannot stop the gospel. It just redirects it. It's life-flowing streams to another audience. And what is the result of this necessary and predicted turning? We'll look at verses 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. The dam of Jewish rejection causes a massive lake to form. The whole region filled with this word of the Lord. The Gentiles rejoice. They hear what Paul is saying from their own scriptures and understand this message of the Jewish Messiah, who is the end of the long history of Israel, is for their salvation. God says that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And notice in verse 48 what they glorify. You might expect it to say, and they glorified God. No, they glorified the word of the Lord. They rejoiced in the message that Paul had proclaimed, the gospel itself. They esteemed it. They honored it as the most precious reality that they had ever encountered. I think that's a good model for us, for Gentiles who likewise have received the same gospel. Our primary response should be humble joy that this word of the Lord has come to us. We should likewise glorify the word of the Lord. That is, treasure it, study it, submit to it, and proclaim it. Our joy is not in our own worthiness, but in the sheer unmerited grace that this word of salvation speaks to us. There in verse 48, Luke gives us a profound theological insight into why they believed. Look at the end of verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice it doesn't say, and as many who believed were appointed to eternal life. No, as many who were appointed to eternal life believed. That phrase, appointed to eternal life, is one of the strongest statements of the doctrine of election in Scripture. It teaches us that salvation at the beginning of it is ultimately God's work. It says before the foundation of the world, there is an appointing that happens. God in his sovereign grace choosing a people for himself. As many, and exactly as many, who were appointed to eternal life. Verse 48, believed. Notice that this appointing does not cancel human responsibility. They believed, but it is the foundation for it. Their belief is the evidence of God's prior choice and his work in their hearts. Friends, this is a comfort in our evangelism. Our success, Paul's success in Antioch, was not because of his eloquence, not his mastery of their scriptures, not his ability to deftly jump from Psalm 2 to Isaiah 55 to Psalm 16 and present a compelling conclusion to his sermon. No, the power rests not in his eloquence, but on the sovereign elective purpose of God. Jesus Christ died exactly for those whom the Father appointed to eternal life. And his blood will not be wasted. And so, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region with unstoppable force. But the enemy does not resist, does not rest. The Jewish leaders, we read in verse 50, incited devout women and leading men of the city to persecute Paul and Barnabas. They stir up persecution against them, driving them out of their district. In verse 51, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, in a prophetic act, shake off the dust from their sandals, from their feet, as a testimony against them, a sign that they had rejected God's message and are now left to their own course. So what does this mean for Stafford Baptist Church? Well, friends, first of all, we must never consider rejection of the message we proclaim to be failure. We are called to be faithful sowers of the seed, not spiritual salesmen who will do whatever we can to finally get them to close and sign on the dotted line. No, rejection is a part of the biblical pattern. They rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the apostles. And we will be rejected as well. Amen. But rejection is often God's signal to redirect our focus to others. Our calling, friends, is to proclaim the same liberating message, whether it is received with joy or with hostility. We don't change the message to make it more palatable. We proclaim freedom in this man, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and freedom before a holy God are found in this man and him alone. So we continue trusting that God is at work in the hearts of those that he has appointed to eternal life. Perhaps you this morning are thinking of a family member or a friend that you've shared the gospel with for years and you've been met with scorn. Let me encourage you, don't retreat. Pray for them fervently. Be ready at a moment's notice for God to answer that prayer. But consider the example of Paul and Barnabas. You know, when we see them in verse 51 shake the dust from their feet against them, they are doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Matthew 10:14, Jesus told his disciples, listen, he says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. I don't think we should literally do that as we leave, kind of take off our shoes and shake it. It's a prophetic symbol of them being done, of moving on. Even the dust I'm leaving behind. Jesus prepared his disciples to be rejected. He had taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the wisdom of our Lord. Most understand what Jesus to be teaching there to be about our evangelism. What is holy, what is the pearl, is the message of the kingdom. It is the gospel. Dogs and pigs are those who viciously reject the gospel and attack those who announce it. Exactly what happens to Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. When you shake the dust off, so to speak, You are acknowledging a sobering spiritual reality. You are not responsible for their conversion, for their response to this message. But you are responsible to be a faithful steward of the gospel. I remind you, the 12th no from a publisher did not stop J.K. Rowling, but she did move on to a different publisher. And her book went on to become a multi-billion dollar phenomenon. Rejection is not the end of the story. The rejection that we read of here by the Jewish leaders wasn't the end of the gospel. It was not the end of their first missionary journey. No, it was the necessary turning that brought the liberating message to the Gentiles. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. We are the beneficiaries of that divine redirection. So friends, church, we are called to scatter the gospel seed to all and trust that those who are appointed to eternal life will believe. When rejected, redirect, but never change the message. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we in our hearts glorify, rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord, your gospel message, that would rescue us from sin's condemnation, that would give us freedom that we could never achieve by our own efforts, given a million years. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ came to die, to suffer the penalty that is due to our sins, but that he rose from the dead to give eternal life to all who were appointed to believe. Father, I pray this morning that we would be encouraged by this gospel, that we would receive again the freedom offered to us in Jesus Christ, and that we would go and proclaim that freedom to all. Lord, that we would, when encountering rejection, remember that this is your purpose, and that you would give us wisdom to bring the gospel widely. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we'll have a chance to respond to God's word and worship through song in just a moment. But I would invite you to first spend a moment in silent reflection considering what you've heard this morning, especially considering not only the freedom that you have in Christ, but how you might spread that gospel to all. Please take a moment of silent reflection.